Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Bill is in Australia right now, saying hi to our missionaries out there. We got the Russells out there. So he's out there for another couple of days, and he asked me to come in and share tonight on Revelation chapter 11. And before we get in, you know, to be honest, this is like, this is actually one of the harder passages. One of the commentaries I read said this is one of the absolute most difficult chapter in all of Revelation to interpret, to teach. And I was like, oh, great. Thanks, Bill. And I was like, maybe that's why he planned the teaching when he was gone for me. You know, I kind of feel like it's one of those like, one, two, three, not it. Oh, Jonathan, you're it. But no, actually, I'm really excited about this, to be here for this passage. I love studying the book of Revelation. In fact, it's one of my most taught books. I think that when you start off in youth ministry, especially at a young age like I am, I think I taught through this book with the junior hires like three times before we went out to Kenya. And then I taught it with the high schoolers, and I taught it at least three times in Kenya as well. Because it's one of those that everybody wants to know about, right? But every time I get into it still, now I'm still like, what does all this mean? Right? I've taught through it like 10 times, but it's still like, what does this mean? So let's pray before we get in, because even with all this time of studying, I still feel like I need to have, you know, the Spirit be here with me with this, or I'm going to be like completely off in the deep end of this, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and as we study this passage, as we dive into Revelation 11, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each one of us in this passage. And we know, Lord, that as we study through these things with these witnesses and the beasts and everything that's going on here, Lord, this is a book about revealing who you are. And help us to know your goodness and your graciousness and your love and your mercy and your righteousness and judgment and wrath. These characteristics of who you are that help us to fully understand you and to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now this is the chapter, I think the reason why most of the people, when they're going through this, they say it's difficult, is there's all these things that seem like they... Like, what do they represent, right? And one of the really common ways that I've seen commentators go through this is talk about how, oh, this is a picture of the church, and this is a picture of the church. And pretty soon, I've heard, we go through here, and we're going to hear, I mean, there's guys that have said the temple's the church, the altar's the church, the people worshiping are the church, the witnesses are the church, and you're like, they can't all be the church at once. So we're going to go through here and just basically take it as simple as it states it. If it says two guys are standing there, guess what? They're probably two guys, okay? If they say that there's a temple, there's probably literally a temple, okay? I read it once that puts this way. When you're going through here, literalism may not solve all the complexities of the book of Revelation, but it's not going to lead you into obscurity. It's not going to make you be like, wait, what? What's going on here? So we're just going to study through here, all right? So Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to see first this new vision that comes to John. Now, John's right in the middle. He's been describing all of these trumpet blasts, right? And so back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you've got the first six trumpets that are a blast. And there's judgments that is coming upon the earth during this time. And then it goes and it takes this complete break. And I know Jeff taught us last week about Revelation 10, where, you know, John's handed this scroll and he's told to eat it, right? And you're like, what is up with that? Now, parchment, I don't think that would be fun to chew on, okay? Papyrus, reeds, I mean, I don't know. And if it was leather, that's even worse, right? You're just gnawing on this piece of leather. I mean, but... He's told to chew on this thing, swallow it, and it would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then it goes on and describes, and all of a sudden he's given this measuring rod. Let's see what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So he's first told, he says he's been given this staff, this stick that's, you know, a yardstick or some kind of measuring thing. And we don't know how wide it is. We don't know how long it is. But he's told, go and measure, it says, the temple. Go and measure the temple, the altar, the people that are worshiping there. But don't measure the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Let's just say straight out, it has probably absolutely nothing to do with actually knowing the measurements. Like, we're not told how wide this temple is, right? In this passage, we're not told. In Ezekiel, he gets specific. They do some measuring there, and it's like this many cubits by this many cubits, and you're like, what's a cubit? And, you know, it just gets confusing sometimes. But here he's just said, go and measure it. But if it was important for us to know what, you know, the measurements were, we would have had them written down. He's told to go and measure this. And, you know, the thing is that measuring is often seen. When you see it in Scripture, somebody's measuring, especially something like the temple or the city of Jerusalem. It's because this is a way of saying God is about to do something. He's marking something off that he is about to do. Okay, and sometimes it can be that he's marking off a portion of his land and says, this part will be protected. Okay, we can actually see it in passages here. Protection. In Revelation chapter 21, it mentions the fact that the city was measured. The city, this new city of Jerusalem is measured, it's marked off, and that's because God's in there, and he's not going to let any more chaos or death or destruction come in. In Ezekiel 40, it talks about as well, they're measuring out this temple and the city of Jerusalem and the whole land. Why? Because it was saying that this is my land. I will not allow anything devastating to come to it. But it's also used as an act of judgment, as a way of saying judgment is about to fall. In Amos chapter 7 and in Zechariah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, these prophets are given measuring rods to measure off the city of Jerusalem or the temple because it says, because I'm about to wipe them out. I'm about to judge them. Basically what it is God is basically evaluating his property. It's like he has a piece of land and he goes, let's measure this off. I'm about to do something new here. Right? Imagine if you get a piece of land, you're going to make sure you know the measurements, the boundary markers, what's the property lines, right? You're going to make sure you know that. And this is what God is doing. He tells John, go and measure this. Go and measure the people, the temple, the altar, everything's there. Now the question that comes up, what temple is this? What temple is this? You see, there's a number of temples that are mentioned in Scripture. Solomon built the first one. He builds it in Jerusalem, and it's a beautiful thing. And you can read about it in 1 Kings, and it's just this amazing thing. But it gets destroyed by the Babylonians. And then after they come back out of their exile, they build another one under this guy named Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel and Joshua, they lead the people, and they build this temple that was later rebuilt by King Herod. And that's the temple that Jesus walked in. Okay? The temple, the second temple, the temple that Jesus walked in, that the apostles would have worshipped at. But that one was destroyed in AD 70. Titus, the Roman emperor, comes in and just wipes down this entire temple, just burns it to the ground to get the gold out, right? They burn it, and all the gold comes and falls in all the cracks, and they're like, take it apart. Get all the gold that's down in the cracks of all the rocks. So they tore the entire thing apart to get the gold, right? So where is this temple that he's told to measure? Well, it doesn't say like, oh, this wish it was the first temple or he's taken back in time. So it's most likely this new temple that will be built in the city of Jerusalem. A new temple. Now, you know what's right now on the Temple Mount, right where the Jews would build their temple? Do you know what's sitting right there? The Dome of the Rock. Okay, if you look at a picture of Jerusalem and you see the big mosque with the golden dome on top, that's sitting on what is believed to be, or what is held to be, the Holy of Holies of the old temple. And so the fight right now is the Jews are saying, that's our land. And the Muslims are saying, no, it's our land. It's holy for our religion. No, it's holy for ours. And they're fighting over it, right? They're fighting over this thing. But there will be a new temple built on the Temple Mount. There will be a new temple, and it's spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it speaks of this time where this strong dictator will come on the scene and will make, let's just read, it says, he, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All this is saying, listen, there's a man that's going to show up on the scene. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. A 7-year peace treaty. Where's this guy come from? Don't know exactly. But he's going to lead a worldwide, you know, group of nations to create a peace treaty, what we've continually sought for, right? Every president in the United States since Israel became a nation has said, I'm going to bring peace to the Middle East. I'm going to bring these two sides. No, you're not. You don't really want to be the guy that actually brings peace, right? Because the Bible gives a very strong name for the person who brings that contract, that covenant of peace. It's called the Antichrist. I don't think you want to be that guy, but we keep trying. We keep trying. He's going to make a covenant for this 7-year period, and halfway through it, he's going to go into the temple that will be rebuilt and put an end to the sacrifice, put an end to the offerings that are there. And then it later goes on to say that he's going to put a statue of himself and demand to be worshipped as God. So there's this temple that will be rebuilt, and I don't know if it's in the first half of the tribulation or if it's built before. We may actually see it before, you know, the beginning of the tribulation. It doesn't say that it has to be right then. Like, oh, that's it. We just know that it's going to be built. And either the temple will be built after they bulldoze the Dome of the Rock, which I'll say it is not going to happen, or they're going to realize, hey, wait a minute, we could build the temple right next to it. You see, there's actually another small dome right to the north of the temple. It's called the Dome of the Spirit. It's also known as the Dome of the Tablets, which would be interesting if that happens to be. And there's some scholars who believe that that may have actually been the place where the temple stood. That the Dome of the Tablets is right where the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, would have been, that contained these stone tablets. And what's cool about this is that the Bible actually talks about that, you know, basically straight east from the temple was the Eastern Gate. And if you go perfectly straight from the Dome of the Spirit or the Dome of the Tablets, you come to the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate. So most likely they'll be like, find some treaty, right? Look, can't we just get along? We'll have the Muslims worshiping at the Dome of the Rock, and you guys can build your temple right over here. If they were to do that, it says here in Revelation that it says, do not measure the outer court, the court outside the temple. Why would they not measure it? Because if you were to build that new temple right there, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, would be right where the Dome of the Rock is at. Well, it makes sense. Maybe. I don't know. We don't know. It could be completely wrong. It could be somewhere else that they build it. Then maybe they do bulldoze it. But again, I highly doubt that would happen. But it doesn't matter. The temple will be rebuilt. In fact, there is a group of people in Israel today called the Temple Institute. Their goal is to rebuild the temple. They've already made every article that's necessary to worship inside the temple. They've made an Ark of the Covenant. They've made an altar of incense. They made an altar of sacrifice. They've got all the clothing for the priests. They are even training young men on how to do the sacrifices according to Leviticus. So that at moment's notice, they get it. They have the stones already cut, ready to go, ready to build. The moment they get the authority to build, they're going to build it, and it's going to be up fast. And we can get excited about this when we hear new things about, oh my gosh, this is happening, or oh, this is so exciting. We can get really excited about it, but let's be honest. This temple is not a good thing. It is not a good thing because it is an affront to Christ. Here we have, the temple is rebuilt, first of all, based on a covenant with a bloodthirsty demonic dictator. And second of all, it's built so that the Jewish people can offer up sacrifices for their sins, even though Jesus has offered up once and for all a sacrifice for all sins for all time. Those worshiping at this future temple, at this point, now there is a temple in the millennial kingdom where worship there will be honoring to God. But this one here, this here at this time, the people who are worshiping here have rejected Christ. And they've resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. And John is told, go and measure them. I have a feeling that they will fall short of that measure, just like we all have fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the amazing part, though. This is what just blows my mind when I read through this and study this passage here, is that these people are being measured because God is going to protect them. They have rejected Christ. They are not honoring him. But he is marking them off as his special people because of his love and his grace. God still loves his people. God still loves his people. There's a whole book written about it. They may be wayward, like Hosea's wife, but God still loves them. He cares for them, and he has marked them off for salvation. And then we come to the passage in this chapter that everyone loves to talk about. The two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses that show up, right? Verse 3, it says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So it says here first that there's two witnesses, two guys that are going to be on the scene that are going to be special prophets during this time frame. And they prophesy for 3.5 years. That's the same thing. You'll see over and over in the scripture, in Revelation, you see either 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,260 days. They're all talking about that same like 3.5 year period. So these guys are there and they're going to have a 3.5 year ministry. And it's going to be a very powerful ministry, right? And it first describes them as being clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is what you wear for mourning, right? If you see it in the scripture, sackcloth was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of just utter, just weeping. Okay? It's interesting that these guys would be dressed, if they're proclaiming this message, that they would be proclaiming a message while showing mourning and weeping. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but it goes on. Look at verse 4. It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. I think this is where we start to be like, man, this would be crazy, right? This would be crazy to be alive during this time. But it starts off describing these guys here as two. It says these are the two olive trees and two lampstands. And it makes you go back to, and just as we continually will do as we study Revelation, as you go into the Old Testament to figure out what does that mean? What are these olive trees? What are these lampstands? And in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is given a prophecy from God. And this prophecy, he sees this lampstand, and there's two trees standing beside it. And this lampstand, now, matched the lampstand that's in the temple, provided light. And at that point, the priests every day, twice a day, would have to go in and fill it up with the oil and make sure there was always enough oil to keep the lamps burning. But in this vision, he saw these pipes running from these two trees, constantly feeding all the oil straight from the trees right into the pipes so that they had a continual source of olive oil to burn. Okay. The idea of this is that the oil represents in Scripture the Holy Spirit. And so when Zechariah is like, what is the meaning of this? What's the meaning of this? He goes, look, this, he says this in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Now this is during the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua rebuilding the temple. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. He goes, what is the meaning of these trees feeding this source of oil into this lamp? He goes, this is the meaning. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say, look, you two are going to build this temple, Zerubbabel. You laid the first stone, the foundation stone. You will lay the capstone. You will build it. You will finish the work that you started. And you will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's this beautiful picture of, here's these two men who helped reestablish Israel and back in the land where they had been exiled. They're rebuilding the temple. And it was a discouraging, hard task at the time. And the Gentile nations around it, they weren't making it any easier. But God provided a special power that they would need to get the job done. He provided His Holy Spirit to do what they were what they had been commanded and told to do. And he's saying this. John is using this as an illustration to tell everybody about these two witnesses, that they would be filled with the power that supplied Joshua and Zerubbabel. They would be filled with the Holy Spirit. They would have a constant, continual source of strength during this time. This would be an encouragement to all of us as servants of God in all ages, because honestly, the work of the Lord is never easy. The work of the Lord, without the power of the Holy Spirit, just give up. Just give up. I remember I tried for many, many years out there in Kenya. I was doing a church plant. I'm like, I got this. I'm doing all the things, reading all the books and everything. And I realized after so long that I'm like, what am I doing? Because I was trying to do it on my own strength. I was trying to be like, I can figure this out. I can do all this. And finally, I was like, I'm done. God, you got to do this. And I remember the night, I still remember the exact night where I was like, you know what? God's got to do this and He's going to do a great thing. And I'm sitting there in the living room and talking to Adrienne and I'm just telling her like all this stuff. And I'm like, this is God that's going to do this from this point on. And that was the huge turning point. It was like almost immediately, like everything started to change. Because we were relying fully 100% on the Spirit instead of on our own strength. And this is what he's saying here. These two messengers will be filled with the power of the Spirit to proclaim the message of God to the generation that they see. Now, who are these two witnesses? Right? Everybody wants to know. Who are the two? Well, there's a lot of different possibilities. And there's been people who've gone back and forth. I've heard people say, oh, these are just symbols. They represent the church in Israel. Well, we're going to see a couple of things that happen here that I don't think happened to the church in Israel, like being dead for 3.5 days. Okay? People can be dead. I don't see the church in Israel being dead and then coming back. Okay? I've heard people say, oh, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament or the Law and the Prophets. No, I'm fully convinced that these are two witnesses that we are going to see. We'll be up in heaven. We're not going to be down here, but, you know, people will see two actual people. But who are they? Well, there's some people who say that they think that it's Moses and Elijah. Right? Because if you read through this, they have very similar power to these. I mean, Moses, fire, you know, consumed his enemies and he turned water to blood and Elijah, he could call down fire from heaven and you know, he prayed and there was a drought for years, right? So we see these things happening, but and they also look at, I've heard people say, look, they represent the Law and the Prophets, all the testimony of Jesus Christ. And who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. But the thing is, I was talking with David, our high school pastor, about this today, actually, and we were talking about the different ideas, and people, David brought up a really good point. He goes, you know, when people start saying, look what Moses did this. Moses called down fire from heaven, or fire consumed Moses' enemies. And, oh, look, Elijah called down fire from heaven. No, he didn't. God did the work. He used Moses. He used Elijah. But it wasn't any power that Moses had on his own, or it wasn't any power that Elijah had. It was God working through them, right? And so when we start saying for sure, oh, this has to be Moses and Elijah because Moses and Elijah do these things. No, we start robbing God of His glory. God could use anybody. It doesn't have to be Moses and Elijah, right? Another popular pairing that I've seen is Elijah and Enoch. Why? Because Elijah was caught up into heaven without dying. And in Genesis, it talks about Enoch, that he was taken and didn't experience death. And the people who hold to this say, point to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. They say things like, it says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So it's like, well, they didn't die. They got to come back so they can die. That doesn't account for a couple of problems with this. If it's for once to die, explain to me Lazarus. He died and then came back and died again. And Jairus' daughter and the other people in the scripture who died and rose again only to die a second time. And what about the entire generation that's going to be raptured without dying? You know, I want to be in that number, right? So while this is a very good general principle, we focus on one part of it. We focus on this idea that it says, just as it is appointed one for man to die. No, that's not the point of this passage. If you go on, it talks about after that comes the judgment. So therefore, because one death and then judgment comes, Christ's one death took the judgment for us all. That's the point of that passage. And God, even if this was a rule, God can bend or break his own rules whenever it brings him glory, and he does so to fulfill his purposes. Now, most people will include, if you have a list of trying to figure out if these are biblical people, Elijah, because Malachi prophesied that Elijah was to come before the coming of the Lord. Okay, and so you like, okay, well, Elijah didn't come the first time before Jesus, so he's got to be here. This has got to be him. It doesn't. It doesn't have to be him. He can come at another time in the tribulation period. He may not come physically again at all, because remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 when speaking about John the Baptist. He said, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Speaking of John the Baptist, he says, he's Elijah. Now, was he Elijah's spirit reincarnated? No, there's no reincarnation. Did he come in the power and the spirit? Did he fulfill that prophecy that one like Elijah would come? Yes, Jesus said so. Could he be Elijah still here coming as one of these two witnesses? Sure. Could it be Moses? Sure. Or it could be Joshua and Zerubbabel, right? They describe him as the two lamps. Maybe it's just William the lawyer and Joe the plumber, two guys that we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. The Bible, let's just say this. We can talk all we want about who these witnesses are, but we can't be 100% dogmatic on any one stance, right? They could be two just completely remarkable believers that arise during the tribulation, whose names at this point are unknown to us because, let's be real, it's not important to know who they are. It's important to know what they are doing and what their message is. That's the important thing, right? To know what is this message that they're proclaiming. Well, it's the same message that we are told to proclaim in all generations. It is the same message of Noah and Elijah, Isaiah and Jonah, Zechariah and John the Baptist. It's the message that Jesus proclaimed and Peter and Paul and James. It's a simple message. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your wicked ways and fall on your knees before the gracious and merciful creator of the universe. Turn to Jesus and cry out for forgiveness. That's the message that they're proclaiming. It's the message that we should be proclaiming to our world that we live in, to this generation. Whatever generation you belong to, boomers, Gen X, Gen Z, millennials, doesn't matter. Proclaim this message to the generations that we have here on this earth. But as it always has, this message brings immediate resistance. And people try and hurt these guys. Here they are proclaiming this message, and immediately it talks about guys are trying to kill them. It says, if anyone, verse 5, would harm them, fire pours out of their mouths and consumes their foes. That means that people are coming up to try and kill them. They hate the message so much that they are going to try and wipe these two guys out. No matter how loving, no matter how gentle, no matter how sensitive the message is, this world loves darkness more than light. John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Because their works were evil. This world hates the light. The world will try and socially and politically obliterate the gospel. We see this happening right now, right? There's a big uproar right now over GQ magazine. Did you guys hear about this and what they said? They wrote a whole article on the 21 most overrated books that you don't have to actually read. Number 11 on the list was the Bible. This is what they said about the Bible. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall, it's certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It's repetitive, self-contradictory, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. Instead, read this book that's talking about like some pagan, I don't know. But this is what they're saying, right? The culture is trying to tell us that you don't need the Bible. The Bible, it's a foolish message. Don't listen to the Bible. Culture is telling us and has been trying to trying to destroy the Bible for years. We were talking about this with some of the guys in the staff that they're, you know, back to Nietzsche even. And before that, the philosophers that are always like, the Bible, it's just pointless. They're going to try and socially just wipe it out, make it that it's, you know, you're not accepting if you read the Bible. But it's political as well, right? We have political things that are happening right now in the state of California. Assembly Bill 2943. I'm sure you guys know about this one. The idea is that any business transaction done in the state of California that might contain information or help somebody who's struggling with homosexuality to live a lifestyle pleasing to God, basically, is outlawed. Now, I tried reading the bill. It's vague enough to say, well, it could say that any books, literature speaking about this or talking about the Bible would be outlawed, but it may not. I don't know. But you know what? Here's the deal. Are we going to lose our First Amendment rights to practice our religion? Probably at some point in the future, yes. At some point in this future of this country, we probably will. If it happens in my lifetime, is that going to stop me from proclaiming the message of repentance? I sure hope not. Did it stop the apostles when the government said, don't proclaim this anymore? No, they went out and did it anyway. Did it help? Did it stop the reformers when they were told, don't preach the gospel anymore? No. Does it stop the church in North Africa or the Middle East or Central Asia or East Asia today? No, the church flourishes under these conditions. Don't do it. We're going to do it anyway. Don't preach the gospel. I'm going to go preach the gospel. Can I go now? They're going to do this, right? Is it going to stop these witnesses? No. In the end here, it says that those who speak out against this message of the gospel are burned up. It's actually, I love, in the Greek, it says eaten up. The fire comes out and eats them up. Like, that is going to be a weird thing to see. But it destroys them, devours them. And God is going to judge them for their words and deeds. Now, I want to make this point here. It's easy to read passages like this or hear messages of judgment against the enemies of God and against these witnesses. And then we go out and we're like, I'm going to be bold like them. And then you're a complete jerk when you're preaching the gospel out there. Don't do that. Because then when you get people are upset at you, you've done it in a terrible way, an unloving, unkind, ungracious way. And then when people say, they say all these things and they're like, no, I don't want anything to do with you. You're like, Lord, thank you. I'm going through persecution. No, you're not. They're not rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting your bad attitude. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes. We're going through the Beatitudes with the high school and junior high group, and I love that, you know, when it always overlaps like this, I get to share here, and I'm like, hey, this fits perfectly. But it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice it doesn't say, blessed are you when you're a jerk to people and they reject you. It says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a reminder to us we need to be having that righteous lifestyle. And if we're persecuted for living a righteous lifestyle or for proclaiming the word of God, God says you will be blessed. Oh, how immensely, abundantly happy you will be. Again, we continue with this, but look, what are these witnesses wearing? They're wearing sackcloth, the symbol of mourning. They're not celebrating the message of judgment upon their enemies. They are mourning. They are weeping. Their heart is broken for the lost, for those who would persecute them. And this is the attitude we should have when we go out to proclaim the gospel. Does the sin of this world make you angry, or does it break your heart? Does it make you want to focus on getting the right legislation passed and getting the right officials elected? Or does it make you fall on your knees and pray for those very elected officials and say, Lord, have mercy upon them? Look at Jesus. He wept for the city of Jerusalem just days before its leaders killed him. And you can look at the at Paul, who said, I will gladly trade places with the Jews and allow them to go to heaven. I will take all their punishment if I could. These are the people that arrested Paul, or had him arrested, had him beaten, tried to kill him, and yet he prayed for them. Now these witnesses, they had the power to stop the rain, turn water to blood. These plagues were judgments, but they were also signs of more that was to come. Judgment was coming. Verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So it says here that the beast from the pit rises. Now, later we'll see the beast from the land, that's the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, it's this false prophet. It says it's the beast from the abyss. Satan here. And the word for a beast here, it's this beast of prey, something that would have a ravenous appetite, cunning, unreasoning violence, super cruel, okay? Picture the worst of all of the, you know, Nature Channel videos that you watch. Imagine all those cruel shots of all rolled into one, and that thing would run away screaming and whimpering when this beast shows up, okay? This is the beast of all beasts. He shows up and it says that he makes war against these witnesses. But when does he do it? It says when their testimony is complete. When their testimony, the word there is the word we get martyr from. Their witness. When their witness, their martyrdom is ready, is complete. The beast will come and destroy them, it says, will kill them. I love this though, that it's only when God is done with them. When God says, I have 3.5 years for them to minister. And at the end of those 3.5 years, then the enemy is able to overcome them. Not until God allows it. Not until God allows it. What a comfort to these first readers of this book who were facing persecution. What a comfort to those who are in the persecuted church today around the world. That it isn't until God is done with them that they will be defeated or killed or caught or whatever it may happen. It's only when God allows it. We get, an idea sometimes of in our theology of that here in America, because we live this very blessed and prosperous lifestyle. No matter who you are, compared to the rest of the world, most of us are extremely wealthy. And we get this idea that that's how God always wants it to be, but there are so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering. Even today, there are more people dying for their faith every year now than at any other time in human history. But it's only when God allows, when their testimony is complete. And then it says the beast will conquer them. I get this feeling, it's like, I'm gonna be that nerdy junior high pastor here. You guys know in Star Wars when Darth Vader goes and kills Obi-Wan? It's like, can he really be said to have defeated him? Because Obi-Wan's just kind of standing there like, go ahead. Right? It's not a fight. It's just like, go ahead. And it's kind of like that. I picture these guys that are like, all right, here you go. We're ready for it. They just stand there. They're not fighting. They're not resisting. They're just standing there. Okay. Because they know what's going to happen. They've read their Bibles. These two witnesses, right? They've read their Bibles. And it says that they kill them. And these guys are left. Their bodies are left out on display for 3.5 days. Now, in the Jewish culture, this was like one of the most just disturbing, terrible things you could do. Sign of complete disrespect. because they viewed the human body as part of God's beautiful creation. And so they wanted to bury it quickly because in this hot desert environment, it would start to decay very quickly. They're like, wrap it up, put it away. They're like, no, display it. And you know, everyone's getting their phones out and their Facebook Live-ing the whole thing, right? We used to joke and think, oh, look, finally CNN came out and we've got global. No, everyone's going to have their own phones. Everyone's going to be watching it, right? And it says that it happens here in Jerusalem. He calls it Sodom in Egypt. I mean, you can't insult the city of Jerusalem more than calling it Sodom and Egypt. It's like, hey, you know the symbol of your slavery and your sin that God finally delivered you from? You're still there. Oh, and Sodom? Don't think we need to go too much into that. We know. To call this place this, what a sad depiction of the holy city, to call it Sodom and Egypt. But really, again, this is the city where Christ was crucified. This is the city that builds a temple, again, as a way of saying, we don't want your sacrifice, Jesus. We'll do it ourselves. And the world celebrates this like satanic Christmas. Instead of celebrating the birth of the Savior, they start giving gifts in honor of the death of the witnesses. I actually have seen a card where a portion of this scripture was put on it for Christmas, where it talks about they will make merry and give gifts to one another. That's not Christmas, okay? That's not Christmas we're talking about here. But I understand. I mean, seriously, think about this. Imagine the reaction. Think about the reaction like Pharaoh had towards the plagues in Egypt and the common Egyptian as the water turned to blood and frogs are coming out and locusts and flies, these things that are happening. And they're like, the people even turn against the leaders, right? Can't you do something about this? Just let them go. So the world is beginning to celebrate this. I could just imagine this. It says because they were saying, we're going to celebrate now because the torment is done. The torment. The idea behind it is torture. It's the same word that you would use to describe the torture. It says it in Hebrews 11, verse 35 about Christians, those who've been tortured for their faith. That's what the world saw this as, pure torture. But I'm sure that it wasn't just the plagues. I'm sure that it was just the fact that these guys were being a witness for Christ that they're celebrating. It wasn't just the proclamation of the plagues, but it was because they were preachers of morality. They were calling these people in the world to come to Christ. And a righteous prophet is always a torment to a wicked generation. And if we're living in a wicked and perverse generation, righteous proclamations of the gospel will be seen as just with hate, will be met with hatred. I read this and I love this idea. Death may end the prophet, but it won't end the prophecy. It won't end the message. And these guys were proclaiming this truth, proclaiming this message of God's grace. But then it says this, verse 11, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. So imagine the scene. They're all celebrating still. It's been 3.5 days. I'm sure the bodies are starting to look a little not good. And all of a sudden, somebody notices and freaks out, right? Because they see all of a sudden it's starting to move. And then these guys stand up. And I can just imagine everyone takes off running, right? They all take off running, because I would too. You know, somebody in this crowd is going to scream zombie apocalypse. I know it's going to happen. But this is what they're freaking out about, right? And then they're here, because now they've all run and hid, but they hear a voice from heaven saying, come up here. If there was ever any doubt over who these people were and who they represented, the voice booming from heaven saying, come up here, and then they just rise up to heaven so that they all can see. This isn't like the rapture where it's instantaneous. This is more like Jesus rising up with the witnesses seeing it, right? And then it's this great fear, right? The world's great joy has become the world's greatest fear. Why? Because they're freaking out. If they did all these things to us whenever we tried to hurt them before, how angry are they going to be now that they've been dead? right? They're freaking out probably. They're running away. And here they are. These guys rise up and then the judgment does come. Verse 13, it says, at that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. 7,000 people. In the Greek, it actually says 7,000 names of the people. And it's an interesting thing. It's like the way they're describing it is like 7,000 very important and influential people, people with a name. So it's like maybe the leaders, maybe all the world leaders had come together to gather to celebrate this, you know, this satanic Christmas or what. But it's like these are the big important people in the world and now they're gone. And here's what's interesting. This is like the one time we see this take place in the entire book of Revelation. Most of the time, judgment comes and the people don't care, right? How about, I mean, we can look and see Revelation chapter 9. It says, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent to the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Okay? And Revelation 16, it says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. This is the normal thing. They did not repent. Revelation 16, again, it says that this is when the hail is falling. It says they cursed God because of the hail. But here, it says they actually gave glory to God. It seems like maybe somebody got saved here. Maybe a bunch of people got saved at this point. They had heard the testimony of these guys for 3.5 years, and it was effective even after they died. I don't know. It's an interesting thing to see that this little different thing here that takes place. In verse 14, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. These were the trumpets, right? The last three trumpets were told to be like woes. And this whole thing is the idea of a woe is that it's like, oh, whoa, this is not good. Great judgment. And so the seventh angel, verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. It says the kingdom of God, of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord. This is really, I think, an answer to the prayers of that we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we're seeing the fulfillment of this taking place where God is saying, we're done. Time is wrapping up. And the last judgments happen so quickly, they're almost instantaneous. Boom, 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 boom. And if you want to talk about, you know, I mean, we've been waiting 2,000 years since the death of Christ, and we got this whole period, even if they happen in a period of a month, those last judgments, that's fast, right? This is it. This is the end. We're looking at this and saying the kingdoms of the world are now the kingdom of God. Now, there's never been a time, honestly, when all the universe has not been, not belonged to the Lord. But right now, we see that there is a sense in which, under the providence and the permission of God, satanic forces have been allowed to exercise authority here on this earth. And you look at the rogue nations that we see out there, selfish and bloodthirsty dictators, and these, you know, expansionist nations all show this idea of death and destruction and greed. And that they're doing is they're having their day just building up the wrath of God. And God is allowing this to take place. But at this point, he says, no more. The wrath is, you've stored up enough wrath. It's time. Now, when I look at this, I see this and I think about us here or our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are suffering persecution. And when I read this, I see this and I'm like, no matter how difficult the circumstances we face or how defeated we might feel as the people of God. Okay, so they passed this bill. All right. Maybe they take away, you know, our tax-exempt status. Okay. What if they make it illegal to gather here? Okay. No matter how defeated we may feel, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is in control, and he will triumph, and we will triumph with him. What's happening here is this new and very obvious way where those promises that God made to David of one who would sit on his throne for all eternity are coming into place. And it's coming to the point where he is coming to sit on the throne. And it says the 24 elders fall on their face in heaven and just abandon in worship. Right? They abandon their thrones. They just fall on their face. And this is, I think, the proper attitude of worship. We stand and lift our hands, but how often do we get down on our face before God in worship? That's what Isaiah did. That's what everybody did when they saw John does it, right? Everyone falls on their face. Peter falls on his face at the feet of Jesus when he realizes he's the resurrected Christ, right? He's like, I'm not worthy. And that's what these guys do. And they sing this song. They say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Same kind of thing. That idea of he is beginning to reign. He's always been reigning, but it's now going to be this physical reign on earth. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Nations of rage. That's like, you want to summarize all of history? Nations raged. That's history, right there. Because the history of humanity has been a history of wars and rumors of wars. And these nations are not just hostile against each other and raging against each other. They've raged against God himself. They're hostile to the truth. Every government on this planet is hostile to the truth of God's true word. Well, now it says the wrath of God has come. And the wrath of God, it's not like this loss of temper, like, that's it, I'm coming down there. It's not the, don't make me turn this car around. Okay, that's not the wrath. This is a settled disposition, this settled attitude of God against all that corrupts and distorts. Against this, that's what it means with the wrath of God. It's this idea that, no, this is not acceptable any longer. And it says the judgment comes. The first, it says it's a time for the dead to be judged. Again, that Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. It's a good thing to remember that life is just the prelude to eternity. But it's also a time for rewarding the servants of God. And it says that the prophets, the saints, and all who fear God. This idea of fear God, it makes me always think about it. I read about it once this way, and it describes the fear of God as like, if a child knows his father loves him, but also is afraid of disappointing the father, of breaking, the father's will. But what happens when he does something wrong and he realizes it? The fear of the father is what drives him to the father. And it's like, Daddy, I messed up. I know I shouldn't have. But, it's that idea of there's love and there's understanding that I've broken God's commands. And that's what he says, those who fear the Lord. It gives rewards, and it says, and we'll judge those who destroy the earth. Man forgets that God is the creator of this earth, and we are the creature. And we exploit this world and these God-given resources, and we bring our own destruction. Remember, God gave this earth to us for us to be stewards of it, not owners. Not owners. We don't own this earth. God does. We're just the stewards of it. And it ends with this verse in 19. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it speaks of how Moses actually built the tabernacle to be a copy of what he saw in heaven. That there is, in some way, like this, the tabernacle is just like a model. Okay, I can go build a model car, a model airplane. It is not the real thing. I can't get behind the wheel of a model car and drive it. If I try to, I'm going to squash the thing, right? Because it's small, cheap plastic. And in some way, the temple and the tabernacle was just a model of what was in heaven. And it says that the temple was opened up. And what did they see inside? The Ark of the Covenant. The symbol of God's presence with his people. Again, it was just this box, but inside that box was the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, a reminder of God's law. But on top was this seat that was called the mercy seat, and it was a symbol of God's presence. And it was a cover covering the law, his mercy covering the law. But both are needed, right? And it's this beautiful illustration of God is the faithful one. He is the one to keep our promises. And this vision of the ark here would have greatly encouraged God's people. John wrote this book and was like, listen, people, God's promises, they're for us. God will fulfill his promises. He promised to be with us. He promised that his presence would never leave us. In his presence, that ark sitting there in heaven is a symbol saying, look, even if when we die, we will go to the presence of God. And he will reveal his glory to us. Will we trust him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises, your eternal promises to love us, to show us mercy, to show us grace, to guide us. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to go out and proclaim your love, to proclaim your grace to this world. Help us to trust in you. And when we do so, help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Help us to show love and patience, to show peace and kindness to the people that we are sharing this gospel with as we proclaim boldly this message of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.